Good morning, saints. It is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Well, we are working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians. A subtitle, I think, of these several messages recently and to come would just be how amazing the gospel really is. And this is what Paul is trying to help the Galatians to see. Do not pollute the beauty of the gospel with your traditions. So I didn't feel right this week moving on to the next passage, because we have a little more to glean from the passage that we are currently in, or we were last week. Very briefly, last week we talked about Mary. Remember Mary, the teenage girl who was a God-fearer, who is told by the angel that she would bring the promised Messiah into the world. But what I want you to see is her famous bursts of praise that was inspired by the Holy Spirit that you are likely well familiar with. Luke chapter 1. I have two verses here. God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary's thoughts immediately went to Abraham, not to Moses. That matters. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, elderly and advanced in years. Zechariah serving as a priest, feeling the shame of not having their own children. The Lord intervenes in their life as well. You indeed will have a son who would be John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord. But again, his burst of praise, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is now verse 72 to 73. Speaking of the Lord's faithfulness to show the mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. In both these instances, they instinctively and immediately go all the way back 2,000 years to Abraham. It is so very significant. Read Luke 1. Read those praises from both of them. They don't talk about Moses. They don't even bring him up. And yet it's the Judaizers who are coming in saying, yeah, Abraham is nice, Jesus is nice, but Moses is where it's at. So this is the key question that we posed last week, and it applies this morning as well. Upon what grounds do I stake my claim to be forgiven, accepted by God, and on my way to heaven? That's what the gospel promises. That's why it's called the gospel, which means good news. But what am I hanging my hat on? What's the firm ground upon which I stand? Why am I confident in saying that my sins are forgiven? Where do I get the confidence to boldly assert that I've been accepted by God, adopted into His family, that I, little old me, I have a seat at His table. We can expand it to say this or ask this. Upon what grounds do I live my Christian life with confidence and with assurance and ultimately with the peace and the joy that can only come from the Lord? So let's read our text again. It's Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. I don't need to pay attention here. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So I want to pause here for just a moment. Paul makes a remarkable statement in the passage that we just looked at. He says the promise was made to Abraham. So we understand that. This was between God and Abraham. But the promise, he says, was made to an individual that would come from his offspring, his lineage. So hold that thought for just a moment. A quick review of where we've been so far, because it all comes in together. The covenant that God made with Abraham, that's a promise, it's an oath. The promise that God made with Abraham was unconditional, meaning he would fulfill what he promised no matter what Abraham did or didn't do. That's really important. When he actually made the covenant, remember with the animals, he actually put Abraham to sleep so that there would be no confusion as to who's running this covenant. Then comes a covenant with Moses, or through Moses, to the Israelites, or with the Israelites. This one was fundamentally different because it was conditional. Meaning, specifically, if you all obey me, worship me, honor me, love your neighbor, all those things. If you do this, I will bless you in ways that you cannot even receive or comprehend. However, this is Deuteronomy 28. The majority of the passage is in the negative. If you dishonor me, if you dishonor your neighbor, if you do not worship me, I will actually curse you. Two different promises. One was conditional, one was not. Now, there's about a 400-year gap in between when God made his covenant with Abraham and God made it with Moses and the Israelites. The Judaizers would say, well, we're going to play sequence here. That one came next. It's the last one. So that's the one that we're going by. The problem with that, Paul says, well, let's even look at this from a human perspective. If you make a covenant, an agreement, a contract, and it's ratified, it stands. No matter what you set up after that, unless, of course, it deals with that, which this one doesn't, that first one stands. The fact that another one comes in doesn't mean that we annul or get rid of the first one. And here's why this matters. The promise that was made to Abraham was not set aside or eclipsed by the conditional promise given to Moses. Now hear me out. The reason why in the heart of Galatians that Paul is addressing this head on is because this is exactly what the Judaizers were saying. They were saying that they needed to follow Moses. But let's take it a step further. For most of us, our natural default is to do it Moses' way. Our natural default is to think somehow, some way, that we need to perform in order for God to accept us. That we need to contribute. Surely, we've got work to do. But even as Christians, just like the Galatians, we default. We say, okay, well, we're going to get in by faith, but we've got to secure it by our works. We have to secure my good standing with God through my performance. Or perhaps on a lesser sense, on a daily sense, well, God loves me because I had my quiet time today. He doesn't like me as much because of the multiple sins I committed today. It's intensely practical. Remember this. Abraham was commended for his faith. Lord, how are you going to fulfill your promise to me that through my lineage, the Blessed One would come when I don't have a lineage? And we're old. I know. I'll work this out myself. I'll have someone in my greater household. That person will be the one you're talking about. Genesis 15, no. Abraham, I made a promise to you. I'm awesome. I don't mean that in a bragging sense, but nothing is too impossible for me. You will have a son. Sarah laughed. You will have a son. When that news was delivered to Sarah, as we know, she laughed. How's this going to work out? The very one who delivered the news to them 39 or so generations later would be the one who would be born. But it says, Abraham believed God. He believed that he could do the impossible, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Faith. We saw as well that the prophets uphold this. Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. So there is a promise that has been made. And that's what Mary and Zechariah were hearkening back to. You remembered your promise. You didn't forget. He's here. But this is where what Paul says is very, very important. I'm just going to read from Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. We know, remember he said in the plural, he said, your offspring will be as numerous as the sky, as the stars in the sky. It is very true that the promises were to the true children of Abraham. But Paul says, hang on. Let's work this out theologically. All of the offspring, they're looking for one. They're looking for that special one with a capital O. It was the hope and the expectation of the entire Old Testament that Messiah would come. Because that's what God meant when he said, through your line will come one who will bless the world over. The Christ, the anointed one. Now, to be sure, the Jews had a bit of a convoluted idea of who he would be. I mean, remember the disciples. Shall we call down fire now? I mean, let's make this happen. They were going to deliver them from the Romans, but the reality is Messiah would deliver them from so much more. And not just them. But here's what I want you to hone in on. That one phrase, the promise was made to Christ. Don't overlook that. The promise was made to Abraham, but also to his offspring, but also to the one who would come. And I submit to you that all of this talk about legalism will vanish immediately if we understand this aspect of what Paul is pointing to. The promise was made to Abraham, yes. But there was a promise made to Christ, to the one who would come. And surely we form our ideas on this from passages like Isaiah 53, of course, John 6, 2. But I'd like to submit to you that there were two promises that were made that were understood to Christ. Here's number one. Your advent and suffering will not be in vain. We make a big deal out of Christmas, out of the advent of Christ, because we know what it means. That God himself lived among us. Now think for just a moment what the advent means. We know that Christ, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. We know that he was thirsty. He experienced life in our fallen world. And he experienced life as one who was created. He is the creator. When Jesus sweat drops of blood in the garden, Father, take this cup away from me. When his blood dropped to the soil underneath him on the cross, the promise stands sure. Your advent and your suffering will not be in vain. Let's see how this plays out in the New Testament. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We had the most remarkable passages that are actually quotes from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm just going to read verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctify all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, Christ. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, verse 13, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's keep reading. Here's the incarnation that we just talked about. Since therefore the children, that's you and me, we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do we see that? Christ was sent. Christ came into our world. He lived among us. It was necessary, verse 14 says, that he would take on flesh and blood because he would redeem those who have flesh and blood. That through his death, he would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It's exactly what John says in 1 John 3:8. That Christ appeared, he showed up in Bethlehem to destroy the works of the devil. But it is not only the penalty of sin and death, but it's the fear. Fear. That keeps us captive. He abolished it. That's why we say the gospel is good news. The Judaizers did not bring good news. Legalism is not good news. But let's end on verse 16. Watch what he says. For surely it is not angels that he helps. But what? But who? The offspring of Abraham. It all goes back to Abraham. Christ did not come to save angels. Angels do not have a song of redemption like we do. They have a very clear vision and view of the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God. But they do not worship God as ones who have been redeemed. That matters. It is we are the ones who have this song from our soul that God saved us, that he came down and he shed his blood for you and for me. And no, there are no second chances for the fallen angels. This is God's faithfulness to a promise that he made with Abraham and to Christ himself. Promise number two. Again, I am just taking this from Scripture. Closely related. Your suffering will be sufficient. Your suffering will carry the day. Your suffering will be sufficient for the salvation of men and women. Your suffering, the blood that flows your suffering will reconcile and redeem sinners. Those who had no hope will have hope. It is your suffering that accomplishes this, not their efforts, not their hard work, not their, well, I'll do it better tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll just have to do it better. If you're still in Hebrews, turn to chapter 12. There's a wonderful passage that contrasts Moses and Christ so there can be no confusion. Beginning in verse 18, I'm just going to go ahead and read all of it here. But you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, as Paul mentioned in Galatians about the law being introduced with angels and so forth. Gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice that whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They knew what was up. They knew their sin. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Why? Because God's presence was there. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, verse 22 is the contrast. But you, he says, but you. We're not dealing with Moses. We're not dealing with a conditional covenant. We are not dealing with performance-based religion. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And you don't fear him now. You're not afraid of his judgment. Notice how he says that. God, who is judge, you've come to him. And all the spirits of the righteous who have gone before you made perfect. Now please, please see verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's a fascinating and odd. Why are we talking about Abel? Why are we going all the way back to the beginning? Sin and death enter the world through Adam and Eve. Things go downhill from there. Siblings kill each other. Cain gets angry. He takes out his brother Abel. And if you go back and read Genesis, it's like his blood was crying out for justice. Because this isn't right. This is not the world that God created. Something has gone desperately wrong. And oh, how that is multiplied today. But the blood that was shed cried out for justice. Because this is wrong. Fellow saints, the blood of Christ, it speaks a better word. It is more strong. It is more powerful. And whereas the one cries out for justice, the other says, justice has been upheld. I stood in your place. I suffered in your place. I died in your place. I suffered the wrath of Almighty God on your sin. And it was not a part-way job. My suffering was sufficient to win the day. Meaning, you and I base our confidence on the fact that Christ has shed his blood on my behalf. I am fully forgiven. I am fully accepted into the family of God. Saints, what I want to leave you with today from this passage, this torturous obsession that we have on our performance, whether in the context of Moses and the law or just whatever we think, let it go. It was never about you to begin with. It wasn't about you in this sense. It certainly wasn't about Moses. It is about God's faithfulness to a promise he made that from Abraham would come one who would bless the world over. It's the gospel and it's faith. Have you fled to Christ and put your faith and your trust and your confidence in the work of Christ? That, he says, is the gospel. Christ died and rose again so that we could be free. When we put our faith in him. The promise throughout Scripture was first made to Christ himself. Read Isaiah 53. That his work would be sufficient to carry the day. So saints, if your faith is in Christ, which it is, because that's what makes you a saint, stop fixating on your performance. Rest fully and completely in the finished work of Christ every day. Remind yourself that Christ has shed his blood on my behalf. We praise God. He is at work in us. He is changing us. He is convicting us of sin in our lives. All of that is true. We are not saying that we'll never see the life of God in us. That's 1 John. The life of God in the life of people. But can we put this to rest? To fixate over every mistake that you make? Every wrong path that you take? Confess our sins to the Lord. He is faithful to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to get us on our way again. It is so freeing. It is so beautiful. But this is why we need to teach ourselves the gospel every single day. I'd like to close by reading from Romans chapter 8, if you would join me there. This, of course, is a wonderful passage. But I'm hoping that as we continue to see what Paul says in Galatians, that what Paul says in Romans 8 will just pop out to us. Verse 1. We'll begin there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is an objective statement. No condemnation. None. Whatsoever. Verse 31 to the end. Let these words sink in and see them, read them, hear them through the lens of what we've just been through. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's God's heart. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This is what we worry about. I messed up. I'm going to pay for it. Well, actually, it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's so beautiful. His work is not ended yet. His work is finished on the cross, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is that not your deepest question? As a believer, is there something that could separate me from the love that God has for me? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Then he quotes a lament from the Old Testament. As it is written, for your own sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Woe is me. Just look at me. My life, man, it's a piece of work. No. 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 In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else. Fill in the blank. Anything else. In all creation, wherever you look. Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. The reason why we gather and worship, the reason why we do crazy things like move our family to Papua New Guinea, the reason why we take the gospel from our village to another, the reason why we stick our neck out at work and talk about Christ to our colleagues, the reason why we live our lives with integrity and character and we refuse to bow down to the spirit of this age is for this reason alone. Christ paid it all. He's sufficient. I beg of you, do not go back to performance-based religion. It's not the gospel. It's so easy and natural for us to do that, but it's not the gospel. The gospel, as we'll continue to see, brings freedom and joy and peace. If you've never put your faith in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your wisdom. We thank you that in your eyes, Christ died before the foundation of the world. You have made a provision, and his name is Christ. He came through the lineage of one who thought he was as good as dead because he was old. But Lord, you work miracles. You gifted Abram and Sarah. And indeed, his lineage is so numerous. We thank you for that special one that you spoke of so extensively all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who would come and did come. We thank you that his coming and his suffering, they were not in vain. We thank you that his suffering is sufficient. That we can trust him alone as our Savior and Lord and abandon our efforts to work it out somehow. Lord, my big prayer this morning is that as we walk with you, as we serve you, that we would do so with joy and freedom and peace. That just like Mary and Zechariah, the authors of Hebrews, that we would look back to Abraham and remember the beautiful promise that you made. And of course, the innumerable mentions in the New Testament of the wonderful promise: whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Fill us with your joy this morning, we pray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.